If you have your Bibles, I hope you'll turn with me to John chapter 1. We're going to continue our walk through the prologue. The prologue is the introduction to John's gospel. To catch you up just a little bit, real quick, if you weren't with us the first week, there's lots of theories about where this prologue comes from. I don't like any of the theories. I think that this is just John worshiping God. Perhaps he wrote it after he finished the gospel and he comes back and he puts an introduction into his gospel. But it's just beautiful. It's poetic and it's powerful. And so this is his introduction and this little prologue that covers the first 18 verses hit on all of the major themes that he is going to be unpacking of Jesus's life through his gospel. And so it's pretty powerful. And we're going to capture another one of those major themes today as we look to study verses 6 through 13. I've entitled it The Saga of the Light. If you're taking notes, I'll give you the quick version of my points. You have the light. Stop. You have the witness, the light, the rejection, and the children. If you like longer titles to points, it's the witness to the light, the authentic or real light that comes into the world, the rejection of the light, and those who received the light, which is the children of God. So that's the outline for the message today as we walk through this passage. I'm going to read it for you, get it up on the screen for you so that you can see it for yourselves. So we're going to be going from verse 6 to verse 13. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Father, I ask that you would be with me today as we unpack this passage. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would guide my words, my thoughts, that you would illuminate for us this powerful teaching about the Son, who is the light that enlightens every man. I pray, God, that as we see the reality of this light, that we would be drawn closer to it, to him, the Son, the Son that became the man, Jesus. I pray, God, that as we see more about this light, that we would live in the light and that we would live by the light, so that you would accomplish your purposes in and through us and that we would bring you glory on earth. And I pray this in your name. Amen. So that's the outline. So our first point on this saga of the light is the witness to the light, the man John. Now this is John the Baptist, and John the Apostle, who's writing this gospel, is the only one that doesn't give him that qualifier. He doesn't call him John the Baptist. He just calls him John, which is intriguing when you consider that it's his name too. But he's the only John in this gospel listed by name. Because John wrote it, he doesn't list himself ever in this gospel by name. When he refers to himself, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John, and that's the author of this gospel. And so because he doesn't name himself anywhere in this gospel by name, when he says John, he's talking about John the Baptist. Now, it's interesting that John has a real high view of the Baptist. I'm going to use terms the apostle and the Baptist now so that you know which John I'm talking about. But the apostle has a very high view of the Baptist. He talks about him a couple of different times in very good light, but he's also very careful to give him his proper place. Throughout his gospel, he's quick to point out that the place of the Baptist was very, very high. He says here in verse 6 that he was sent from God, which puts him in the category of Moses. It puts him in the category of the prophets. And even to a degree, puts him in the category of Jesus, because Jesus was sent by the Father. Okay? So Jesus even says of John, not in this gospel, but in the gospel of Matthew in chapter 11, he says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." So John has a very high position in the history of God's revelation. He was the one, as the apostle here points out, that testified to the light, that prepared the way for the light to come into the world. And he says he did that there at the end of verse 7, so that all might believe through him. He was there to say, here he is. This is him. This is the one that's been promised. I know, because God told me, the one that you see the Spirit descending and landing upon is the Messiah, the anointed one, my son. And John the Baptist actually sees this happen. And so he's able to say, there he is. And because of the Baptist's testimony, many do follow Jesus. So he was effective in his witness. But even though he has a very high place, the apostle, the author of this gospel, is nonetheless very careful to show that he isn't equal with Jesus. He's not in the same place of Jesus. He is not the light, is how he says it in verse 7. He was here as a witness. He was sent by God. He's special, but he was not the light. He was there simply to point to the light. And then he shows John's humility, the Baptist. In chapter 3, as the Baptist disciples were getting jealous because Jesus was gaining a lot of notoriety and more people were starting to flock to Jesus than to John the Baptist, John looks at his disciples and he rebukes them. He says, "That's why I came." And he says this in verse 30. Love this line. This is a great memory verse. If you want to jot that down, John 3:30, the Baptist says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Beautiful. So the apostle, the writer of the gospel, shows the humility of the Baptist. He understood his role. He was not equal with Jesus. Why would John the apostle be so careful? Because he understood the tendency. There was even in his day people who were looking to John as equal to Jesus. He knew the tendency of people to elevate the messenger over the message, to begin to actually worship the preacher versus the Christ, the Messiah, the one whom the preacher is declaring the glory of. And it happens today, right? It happens all the time today. We see these huge churches built around these incredible speakers and these preachers who are gifted at preaching the gospel get elevated too high. And their congregation begins to hang on their word and they don't search the scriptures for themselves. Now, I never, and I promise you this, when I was younger maybe, but I never imagined a scenario where that would happen in our church. However, I am passionate about seeing every one of our members connected themselves directly to Christ. And this is one of the main reasons why I'm so adamant about that, that we each would dwell in the Word of God for ourselves, because I don't want you to take my word for it. I don't want you starting to depend on what I tell you God says. Each one of us needs to hear from God himself or herself, not from a messenger. Now, messengers are helpful. We have a place. Preachers have a place to encourage and exhort and direct. But each believer needs desperately to connect themselves to Christ personally and to follow the very word of God into a rich and intimate relationship with Jesus. And then to be able to discern for themselves because of that, because each of us is dwelling richly in the word and we're listening to Christ through his word and in prayer, we can discern what our influences are actually saying. We can discern whether or not our preachers are handling the word of God accurately. And we'll be able to discern what God is doing in our world, in our life. We'll have a rock solid foundation of truth that we're standing on so that we can navigate through this world and we can be used by God, each one of us, to help others find Christ. That's why it's so important that we elevate Christ through his revealed word as the primary and the messengers and the servants and the leaders as secondary. John was a messenger, the Baptist. He was a witness. He was a witness to the light, to testify about the light so that people would believe in Jesus. And so this concept then of witness, this is one of those very important teachings throughout the gospel, that the idea of witness, the idea of people testifying, has a very courtroom feel to it. These words are legal terms, witnesses testifying to the truth in a court of law. This runs throughout John's gospel. In fact, one of the commentaries I read says there are 8 witnesses to Jesus in John's gospel. And so I wanted to show those to you. 8 witnesses to Jesus in the gospel of John. The first is the Father. Both in chapter 5, 37 and chapter 8, 18, Jesus talks about how the Father testifies of me. Then there's Jesus himself. Jesus says, I testify about myself, and I know that my testimony is true. So there's a second one that he testifies about where he comes from and about who he is. Number 3 is his works. In chapter 5 and in chapter 10, he talks about how the works testify who he is. That if you don't believe in the testimony, say, of John there in chapter 5, well, the works themselves testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And he says similar things in chapter 10. The fourth witness is the scriptures. This one I really like. Jesus is rebuking the religious leaders in chapter 5. And he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Well, it's these very scriptures that testify about me. And then a little bit later, he says, you believe Moses, why won't you believe me? Because if you believed him, you would understand that he wrote about me. Then there's John the Baptist himself, both here in chapter 1, and of course later on in chapter 5, Jesus says, you sent to John, and he testified to the truth. He told you who I was. And then there's all those people that Jesus touched, healed, spoke to. You've got the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4, that she goes back to her village and tells the village about this man that told her everything about her life and everything that she's ever done. And as a result of her testimony, they believed. And similarly, you have the man born blind in chapter 9 as he's being examined by the religious leaders because he was healed on the Sabbath, which is illegal according to Jewish law. Well, according to the Pharisees anyway, They were examining him, and they were trying to get him to say that this man that healed him, because he healed him on the Sabbath, must be a sinner. And the blind man says, well, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So that's the sixth witness in the Gospel of John. The seventh is the apostles themselves. Jesus tells the apostles, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. And then we have John, the writer of this gospel, as this community is writing these things down, they say about John in chapter 19, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And then finally, you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, the part of the triune God, eternal, without beginning and without end, working in the hearts and minds of people, has come to testify to who Jesus is. As Jesus is teaching us in chapter 15 about the Holy Spirit and what he would do, he says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So you have eight different witnesses to the reality of who Jesus is. This is a powerful concept for John, that there are a number of valuable, trustworthy witnesses to the reality that Jesus is the light. Okay, so point number two, the authentic light has come into the world. We get that from verse 9. You see there in chapter 1, John says there was this true light. Not John. John wasn't the light, but there was this true light that came into the world. And it's an obvious description of the Word that he's been talking about, the Word that existed before there was anything. He says, in the Word was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And now here in verse 9, he says, now this true light has now come into the world, and it's the light of all mankind, or gives light to all mankind. And it's interesting that he uses the word true. That word for true, there's two Greek words that can be translated into our English word true. One means the opposite of false, something that's right or accurate. Okay, that's not the word John uses here. John uses the word that means authentic, the real deal, or even the ultimate deal. Like the law of God was the revelation of God, and so the law of God brings light into the world as well. But this light, this was the real light. This was the ultimate light, the supreme light that has come into the world, that the law foreshadowed or pointed to. So this is the authentic light. So that's why I like that term better. The authentic light versus the true light. It's not opposed to false. It's opposed to lesser lights, not really authentic lights, because this is the ultimate or genuine light. And this true light, this authentic light, shines in the world. It's come into creation. So here we've got a shift. Okay, up until now, the primary context has been creation. Before anything was, there was the Word. So all these plays on words of life and light were playing off of original creation. But now John says this light, this authentic light, comes into the world. Now we're talking about the incarnation. We're talking about God the Son, or God the Word, is now entering into the created order. He's going to spell it out more specifically in verse 14 when he says the Word became flesh, became a man, the man Jesus. So that's what we're talking about. We've transitioned from the context of the created order to the context of within this world. We're not talking about the universe. We're talking about Earth. The light came into this world. And so what does the light do in this world? When we pick up the concept of light and how light is versus darkness and how light dispels darkness, well, this true light dispels the darkness of doubt. Jesus is the ultimate, the clear manifestation of God. No longer is there confusion. No longer is there guesswork. Jesus shows up, this light, into the world and says, here is what God is like. So it dispels the darkness of doubt. It dispels the darkness of despair. This one is really good. I get this one from Carson. He says that Jesus didn't just come with knowledge. He came with power. He didn't just come to show us the right way. He came to enable us to walk the right way. He didn't just give us instructions, but he gave us his presence that makes the impossible possible. It makes the sinful man able to stand in the presence of a holy God. And so this light has dispelled the darkness of despair, that now we have the very power of God enabling us to walk with him. And then ultimately and finally, it dispels the darkness of death. And we get that Jesus was crucified. He sacrificed himself and then rose from the grave, and he defeated death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It reminded me of the Hebrew teaching in chapter 2 of how Jesus defeated the fear of death. He says it this way, the writer to the Hebrews, in verses 14 and 15. He says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, meaning Jesus himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him, the devil, who had the power of death, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Thanks be to God, the light has come into the world, and it shines. It shines on every man, on all mankind. Whether every man and woman sees the light is a different prospect that John picks up here in the next couple of verses. But the reality is, Jesus is the ultimate light, the authentic light that does shine on every person. And so then we get to the rejection of the light, verses 10 and 11. First, John says, the light wasn't even received by creation. He says, although the world was made through him, the world did not know him. And this is about all mankind. This is a testimony of human beings in general, that although he made all of us, we did not know him. It reminded me of the scripture in Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about how God has made himself evident through his creation. Starting in verse 19, Paul says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Talking about mankind. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. He's talking about all of us. He's talking about humankind. We have no excuse. Now, what's interesting to notice about that verse in Romans chapter 1 is that Paul mentions both the external creation, the external evidence, and the internal evidence. Did you notice that? He says that what can be known about God is evident within us. And so God, when he created all that there is, the heavens and the earth and all of life, he didn't leave himself without a witness. The evidence is all around us, and the evidence is within us as we look around at creation. We look at all the amazing things that we can see, the oceans and the mountains, the incredible creations of life, the plant life, the animal life, the amazing attributes of humankind, when we think of the order that's within the creation, the sun rising and setting because the earth is rotating perfectly, the seasons as the earth, orbits around the sun, we have the seasons, right, that bring crops that make life possible. When you think about all this order, then we have to say that there must be some intelligence to this. There has to be some design here. And then when you think about the intricacies of that order and how it's still so many things are beyond our human comprehension, then if it's beyond our human comprehension, then the mind behind the order must be beyond the human mind. And all of a sudden you've landed at the doorstep of God, right? Or we can look up. Now we're talking about the heavens. We think about the heavens. I don't have time to go into the witness that the universe is to the power and the authority of an intelligent being that created it. I mean, just the science of how orbits and rotations and distances work and how nothing can be off even by a little bit. When you think about the number of stars that exist in the universe that we haven't even exhausted the expanse of, yet when you consider this, the unreached vastness of the universe, it all declares the presence of an unfathomable God. But not only out and up, when we look within, and this is Paul's point, we see evidence of God too. It was the philosopher Immanuel Kant who said that he believes that God exists for two reasons. One, the starry heavens above him, and two, the moral law within him. Where does that come from if there is no God? Where does remorse and regret and guilt come from? Why can't we just do it, whatever the heck we want to do, and be in peace with it? I was talking with the coaches about this, about criminal behavior and that kind of thing, and how, you know, we can think about stuff like that all the time, but there's no way we could do it. We just wouldn't be at peace with it. Where does the sense of justice come from? Or for that matter, mercy and grace and forgiveness. Where does that come from, if not from God? We've all been created in his image. And although we've all sinned, we've all broken that relationship with him, we were still created in his image. So we have the imprint of God on us. And so humankind is without excuse. And although the evidence is all around us, John says, we didn't know him. We didn't know him. And then he doubles down, he goes even deeper. And he says, not only did mankind in general not know him, but the light came to a land that is particularly his, and to a people that are particularly his. That first phrase that's translated, he came to his own, could be translated his own home, his home. He came to his home. And then the second phrase is about people. He came to those who were his own. God selected Abraham and then his son Isaac and then his son Jacob, and he changed Jacob's name to Israel. And then he included Israel's 12 sons, and Israel's 12 sons became the nation of Israel. And they were chosen to be God's particular people to display his glory to the rest of the nations on the face of the earth. This is the people that the light came to, his particular people. And so you would think that coming to them, they would have welcomed him with open arms, thrown the doors open, and said, come in. They should have embraced him like a weary traveler, or better yet, how about a returning king? But they didn't. They said, John says, they did not receive him. They rejected him. Here's greatest tragedy there is, the tragedy of a people being prepared for this great task of welcoming the Messiah, refusing that task. That line has to be one of the most tragic in all of Scripture. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And that tragedy stretches all the way back to the beginning. Adam and Eve, created to be in a loving relationship with God, had only one limitation: don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, we know how that turns out. They were created to love and be loved by none other than the God of the universe. The world was perfect. Mankind was perfect. Everything existed in this perfect relationship. And they chose, rather than to remain in this perfect relationship with God, instead to believe the lie that God wasn't who he said he was and that he didn't have their best interests in mind. So they ate the fruit. They rejected God. And we've all been doing that ever since. All of us. We've decided we've got a better idea. Whether it's from pride and arrogance, self-indulgence, from the lusting after things that are secondary, second best, from getting distracted by the gifts of God and not seeing God himself, from timidity, cowardice, or just flat out laziness, we have all failed to receive what God had prepared for us. We've all settled for something less than what God had for us in a relationship with him. And so the big picture is that millions upon millions of people have rejected the forgiveness that is offered by God through his son. Due to pride or any number of the things that I just mentioned, the vast majority of people who have ever lived and who are currently living right now in this world have not received the light. And that is the greatest tragedy of all. That through the mercy and grace of God, he has sent his light into the world, the very Son of God, the Word, and the world did not receive him. But, you knew it was coming, right? But, I love buts. You know this about me. This is so well known about me that I have t-shirts in my closet made by college students that say, I love buts. Terry even made me a mug that said it. I love the buts of Scripture, because there's so much power in that. The world did not receive Jesus, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So we get to our last point. Those who did receive the light are his children. We're all children in the sense that we were all being created by God. We all exist because of God, right? He is sustaining us through the power of his word, but only some. And Jesus said, many go through the gate of destruction, but only a few find the narrow road to life. And I don't know why, but it's what he has said would happen. And in fact, it is what's happening. That there are a few, only some of his creation that become his children in the depth of that intimacy of parent-child relationship. And what John says here is that we cannot make ourselves children of God. We have to enter into this relationship with God, which he himself offers to us. He gives us this right to become his true children. We could never enter in this relationship based on our own will, our own strength, or our own power. Our rebellion against God has created an impassable gulf of separation between God and man. We cannot be in God's presence. He will not interact with us as long as our guilt remains for our sins. We can only enter into this child relationship with God as God himself opens up the way. And that's what verse 13 is about. It's not up to us. We cannot make that way. We are all born physically, and that's what that first part is. We're born of blood. We're born of the will of the flesh. We're born of the will of man. We're all born physically. But in order to know God, in order to become a child of God, we must be born spiritually. We must be born by God. And so God has made that way. He has moved to us by sending his light, his Son, the Word, to us. But we do have a part to play. We must receive the light. And John says, we receive the light by believing in his name. Now, this is a memory verse. Remember this, John 1:12. This is a verse about how we respond to God. So God moves towards us. God sends the light. He opens the eyes. He shows us who he is. How do we respond? We respond by believing in his name. You see that there in verse 12. To those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. He offers that to us, and we appropriate it by believing in his name. So what does that mean? What does believing in his name mean? In Jewish thought, someone's name didn't just represent what they were called. It wasn't their title. It was much more than that. It stood for their character or their nature as it was known. And so based on that understanding, throughout the Old Testament, we are called as his people to trust in or praise the name of God. It's throughout Scripture. It's heavily in Psalms. Psalms like 27, which says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So what does that mean? Well, in this understanding, it doesn't mean we trust in the name Yahweh, that we know it. No, those who know God's character, God's nature, who know what God is like, we trust in him because we know who or what he is. We trust in his nature, his character. So to believe in his name is to put our trust in the light based on what we know to be true of who he is and what he's like. And the powerful truth that John is communicating here is that we would never even know fully what God is like unless he had sent his Son, who is the Word, who is the light, into the world. So that's what Jesus is. He's the light that is life. Eternal life, the very Word of God that reveals God. He opens up the door to us so that we can become children of God by believing all that he has revealed to us about who God is. And so my great confidence in us, in all of us who are on this Zoom call today, is that we have done that. We've seen the light. And because of the light that we've seen, we've chosen to believe in all of who Jesus is and what he's done, and therefore put our trust in him. We've given our lives to him as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, who takes away our sins. But what's critically important, and this is how I wanted to close, is that we understand that that's just the beginning. We've seen the light, but we must also live in the light and by the light. Seeing it and believing it and trusting in it starts our journey. It launches us into real life. And so what do I mean by living in the light and living by the light. I mean, two things by living in the light. One, we don't really even fully know ourselves. I said this last week. We don't really know ourselves until God reveals what's really going on. So first we go to him and we say, God, shine your light in me. Reveal to me what's happening in my heart, in my mind. Why do I make the decisions that I make? Why do I choose to do things that I know are not right? What is in me? We ask, we go to him daily and we say, God, show me. Show me what's going on. And as he does, then we receive it. We embrace it. We agree with God. I think that's what confession truly is that we agree with what God has shown that's in our life. We say, yes, Lord, I do lie. I craft and manipulate the narrative so that I appear to be something that I'm not. Please forgive me. I know that you have forgiven me. Thank you for forgiving me and transform my heart so that I don't do that anymore. Yes, Lord, I do idolize my kids. I know it. I know it. I do love them more than you. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Please transform my heart so I love you more than anything else. Yes, Lord, I do rob you of your glory by seeking glory for myself and worrying more about what others think of me than what you think of me. That's true. That's in my heart. God, forgive me. And please help me to let go of that and to seek your glory above all else. That's the first way to live in the light. The second way to live in the light is to have someone, at least one person, that you know that knows you really well, that knows what's truly in your heart, what's truly going on, the struggles that you have, the challenges that you face. Everyone needs to have at least one person. That's why I'm so fixated and passionate about one-to-one discipleship, digging into each other's lives. You may have more than one, and that's fantastic. You may all do a really, really good job of connecting and knowing each other, and that's fabulous. And you may gather together in a small group too, and that's wonderful. Small groups are critically important to the life of our church. They serve a purpose in helping us grow in Christ. However, if all you have is a small group, and you can say, yeah, I know those people pretty well, and they know me pretty well, but there's no one that knows you really well, that's not enough. You need someone that's going to pray for you and knows what to pray and is going to ask you those tough questions and is going to walk alongside of you and help you on this journey of being transformed into the image of Christ daily. We need that desperately in our lives. And then what I mean by walking by the light? It means ordering our lives every day by what Jesus has revealed to us about himself and about us. And as best we can, all of it. And this is really important. As much as you can, as much as you're aware, you take all of what God has revealed to you into consideration, because we can take tangents that actually move us away from God because we're fixated or focused on one aspect of what God has revealed. I believe that's where a lot of heresy comes from. That's where a lot of destructive behavior comes from in the church, because we get fixated on one thing. As an example, what I just shared, you might be tempted to come away from that feeling really yucky about yourself, really down, because all I did was just talk about how awful we are and we're filled with sin and we're rebelling against God. So let's first of all say, just get over that. Embrace it. I mean, it's just the reality, okay? Just understand that we have rebelled against God. We are condemned for our sin. Don't let it surprise you anymore. Don't get all sad when God reveals sin in your life, because it's there, okay? So now that we've all gotten over it and we've embraced that, what you might be tempted to do is actually go down a road of self-condemnation, right? Where you're beating yourself up all the time because of the sin in your life, and actually makes it harder for you interact with Christ. That is the opposite of what should happen, because God has also revealed what? That he loves us, that he delights in us, that we are his treasured possession, that he accepts us through the blood of Christ and embraces us and welcomes us into his presence. You have to have them both to keep you from going down the wrong path, right? The converse is true. Let's say it's someone that just really gets into the fact that God loves them. Oh, God's just, he's just love. God is love, right? God just loves me no matter what. Yeah, I'm a sinner, but God just loves me so much. He delights in me. It doesn't matter what I do. Well, it does matter what we do, because God has also called us to be holy, because we are his possession. He expects us to act like his possession. So we have to, as best we can, under the power of the Holy Spirit, know what God has revealed to us and live a life accordingly to the best of our ability, empowered by God through the Holy Spirit. We let the light of God inform everything that we do on a daily basis. Bring it down to the most practical things you can think of. How I spend my time, what I watch on TV, what I use my money for. All of those things have to be brought under the light of Christ, so that as we make decisions in our life, it's like we're walking a path that the light is illuminating for us, so that we keep on that straight and narrow path. How else are we going to survive in this world with so many obstacles in front of us? How on earth are we going to navigate through pandemics and racial tension and politics if we're not daily making decisions based on the light of God in our lives? The answer is we won't. We won't. We'll continue to make mistakes. We'll continue to get caught up in things that are distractions. We'll continue to not be able to speak truth and life and light into our culture because we're not living it on a day-to-day basis. Woo! Well, I was going for a while, 55 miles an hour. I hope you guys were able to keep up. But that's the deal. When we see the light and trust in Jesus, that's the beginning. And we've got to let the light of God direct and guide and transform our lives if we're going to make it. If we're going to truly be his kids who represent him in this world, which I pray every day so much that we would, that our little church would be a great shining example of Christ in the world.